Has anyone in here had their week gone exactly how they planned it? I didn't think so. Did yesterday go exactly how you thought it would go? Did yesterday go exactly how you thought it would go? Let me make that even smaller. Did this morning even go exactly how you thought it would go? Exactly according to your plans. On my way here, I did not get out the door when I wanted to. Maybe your walk here took a little bit longer than you thought it would. Life just never seems to go the way that we plan, the way we want it to go. And in fact, I think that's often one of the things I find most frustrating in life. That I want to make these plans, and I don't think I have control over the larger details, but I think I can control just those small details, how one event will go or how my morning will go. And I get very frustrated when I make a plan and it just doesn't happen that way. But in that, there's so much pride. So much thought that I can control how my life will go. And I think that I have control over what God has control of. In James 4, 13 through 15, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We're not called to make plans apart from God, because ultimately, He decides what will happen. He decides what our days, what our hours, what our minutes will look like. And often, we don't really think about that. We think we're in control, when really He is. And sometimes that feels so hard, because it's not just a trip taking a little bit longer. It's not just maybe coffee spilling and having to clean that up. It's not just snow on the ground when we hope that there would be clear skies and a sunny day. But it's pain. It's the cancer diagnosis. It's friends leaving our lives by broken relationships or by death. It's our housing situation changing, dreams seeming to be crushed or impossible, things just not going the way we think they should go. Last week, we continued the story in Acts. Paul has been dreaming and longing of the day that he could reach Rome. In Romans 1:10, he says, "Always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." He longs that he might be with the believers in Rome. He's trying to get there. And I would guess that it's not going exactly as he would have planned it. I don't think Paul planned or hoped that his journey to Rome would involve being arrested, that his road to Rome would involve being accused of defiling the temple, that it would involve people trying to kill him, that it would involve being left in prison for 2 years by Felix. Even though, as Pastor Jesse mentioned last week, that might have been a good thing. It might have been a break and a chance for him to be ministered to by fellow believers. But I think Paul would have wanted to be there already, to get to Rome and be among them. And yet God's plan is not always our plan. And I think we'll continue to see that in the story today. But I think that we'll also continue to see that even though life doesn't go according to our plan, that God's plans are better. We're going to be reading from Acts 25, verses 13 through 27 today. In verse 13, it says, "Several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus." Now, I know I only read one verse, and we're taking a break a little bit early from reading the passage. But in order to understand this passage, we need to understand who we're talking about here. When Luke and other biblical authors are writing about these characters, they're writing to readers who would have known exactly who these guys were. This King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. If you have any familiarity with the New Testament and the story of Jesus, or you were actually listening to the scripture reading earlier, you should recognize the name Herod. The family of Herod is found throughout the Gospels and into Acts, a family that's somehow continuously intertwined into the story of Jesus and his followers. Let's take a look back through the history of this family. I have a little family tree that should be up on the screen here. We start with Herod the First, Herod the Great. Herod the Great is found within the Christmas story. Around the time of the birth of Jesus, the Magi, the wise men, appear before Herod looking for the child that they called the King of the Jews. Ironically, that was Herod the Great's role. He was the king of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He was supposed to be the authority over the Jews. And so he tries to trick the Magi into leading him to Jesus. And when that plans, he then kills all the boys two and under in the area around Bethlehem. But an angel warns Joseph, and he takes his family to Egypt, and so Jesus escapes. Herod the Great dies, and later in the story of Jesus, if we can bring that family tree back up, we see one of his sons, Herod Antipas, is the ruler of Galilee. He has John the Baptist killed at the request of his niece. We read earlier in our scripture reading that Herod Antipas mocks Jesus at Jesus' trial. But as Pilate says, Herod clearly finds no fault in Jesus because Herod sends him back. The nephew of Herod Antipas is Herod Agrippa I, who becomes a king, and we heard his story back in Acts 12 a few months ago. He had James the Apostle, son of Zebedee, put to death. He was killing Christians. But then when Herod Agrippa does not honor God, when he takes and receives worship as a god, an angel of the Lord strikes him dead. And now we arrive lastly at Herod Agrippa II. The son of Herod Agrippa I and great-grandson of Herod the Great. He's come to pay a visit to Festus in recognition of Festus's new role as procurator of Judea. You see, the family of Herod has been a part of the story of Jesus all throughout. The family has often been trying to foil the story and the mission of Jesus, both in his birth and beginnings, and in his life, and in the life of his followers, and now in the life of the Apostle Paul. The family of Herod shows up again. And yet every single time, these kings have no power over the mission of Jesus. Let's read on and hear more about this. In verse 14, it says, since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. The accuser stood up but brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, he replied. Knowing that King Agrippa is in town, Festus quickly brings up Paul's case to him. Because Festus is desperate to find some reason to charge Paul. As of right now, he has no reason. If you think about it, most lawyers are not going to take on a case if they think there's no evidence or reason, because they know that a judge will throw it out as a waste of time. Did you ever try as a kid to tell your mom or dad that your brother or sister was being mean to you, but not have any reason to explain how they were being mean? It wasn't your brother or sister that ended up getting in trouble, was it? It was probably you for being a tattletale. Without any case, there was nothing to bring to the emperor. And Festus knows that it might be seen as a joke. It might get him in trouble because he believes there is no crime committed by Paul. There's nothing to convict him of without a crime. There's nothing to send him for. And so he's hoping to find a crime. He's hoping that maybe this king, this authority of the Jews, might understand better this Jewish issue and be able to put a reason with which to charge him. Later we'll learn that even King Agrippa can't find a reason to charge him. I think there's one thing that reading through that passage quickly, we just might not catch. We can skim over it quickly and just reading it, but not fully reading into the text. Festus says in there, he says that they had some disagreements with Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. See, Festus names this as the issue for which the Jews hate him. He names the issue of Jesus' resurrection. But if you were here in the last few weeks, the issue that the Jews had brought against him and accused him of was bringing a Gentile into the temple and defiling the temple. But now we're back to this issue of the resurrection. Could it be really that the real issue was never really about just the Gentile being brought into the temple? That was just a sideshow, a reason that they could make up to bring against Paul. Because the real issue they had with Paul was that Paul believed in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the Sadducees, one group of religious leaders, they did not believe in a resurrection at all. And so they hated that Paul believed in a resurrection because they believed it to be untrue. The Pharisees, the other primary group of these religious leaders, they believed that there would be a resurrection in the end, a resurrection of the dead. And yet, the resurrection that Paul believes in is so much greater. It's the resurrection that allows there to be a resurrection of the dead in the end. But it's also the resurrection that proclaims and confirms who Jesus really is. And if Jesus is who he says he is, that's dangerous. That's dangerous to the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, it's dangerous to people like you and me. Because if Jesus really is who he says he is, if Jesus really rose from the dead, that means that he is the greatest authority to ever live and to continue to live. That means that he is Lord over heaven and earth. That means that he owns it all. He rules it all. That means that he is in control of our deepest problem, which is death. That he has defeated our greatest enemy, that is death. That not even death could overcome him. And it's a problem for the religious leaders that Paul is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus because they don't want people to believe in the resurrection. If the resurrection is true and people believe it, then the religious leaders have lost their own control over the people. And that control then goes to who it rightfully belongs, in Jesus. And so I believe that's the main issue that the Jews have with Paul, that he is preaching the resurrection. But to Festus, that doesn't seem to matter. To Festus, Jesus is just some dead man that Paul claimed to be alive. These aren't real issues to Festus. Festus finds no reason to charge him. And I believe that's going exactly according to God's plan in his mission in this. Verse 23, it says, "So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him.'" So King Agrippa and Bernice, who's actually King Agrippa's sister that's acting as his wife, it's a controversial situation, they come in with great pride, great status, great showing of who they are and the power that they bring with them, supposedly, with these military commanders and these men. And Paul's set to appear before them. Festus is practically begging them to find a reason to charge Paul, so that he does not look like a fool, so that maybe Paul's blood isn't on his hands if the Jews kill him, or that the emperor does not reject him for sending Paul. I don't know about you, but as Pastor Jesse mentioned earlier in the scripture reading, this scene looks awfully familiar to me. And I think Luke, as the author of Acts, intends for it to look very, very familiar to his readers. You see, when Jesus was arrested, the Jews wanted him put to death. They said that he should not live any longer. In fact, they were willing to let an evil insurrectionist named Barabbas go free instead of Jesus, because they hated Jesus so much. They hated who he was and his mission, but Pilate could not find a reason to charge him. And so he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, the great uncle of Herod Agrippa II, who we see here, because that was Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. That was where he ruled. And Pilate thought that maybe Herod could find a reason. Maybe he can deal with Jesus. There's a similar scene here of a man who's following the mission of God. Paul has been arrested because the Jewish community hates him. They also wanted him to live no longer. They want him put to death. And for either the Romans to do it or to be allowed to do it themselves. And yet, just like Pilate, Festus can find no reason to charge Paul. So what does Festus do? Festus puts him in front of King Herod Agrippa II, the great-grandson of Herod the Great and the great-nephew of Herod Antipas. And he hopes that he can find a reason to charge Paul. Yet just like Jesus, there's no reason to charge Paul. I want to be clear here about these two parallels. I do not think in any way that Paul is living to the perfection of Jesus. Jesus was holy and completely without sin, and this is why there was no reason to charge him. Paul would clearly tell you that he was not perfect. He said he was the chief of sinners. And yet, in this case, there was no reason to charge him. I don't think this is why these two stories are portrayed in similar ways. I think the purpose of why these stories are shown in the same way is that just as Jesus' life could not be struck down by lords and kings and Herods and Pilates on their own, and they could not find a reason to charge him, because it was Jesus laying down his life according to the will of God. And it was God who was ultimately in control of the life of Jesus, the life of himself. So also in that way, it was not Festus, it was not the Jews, it was not King Agrippa II, it was not even Paul that was controlling his own life and mission, where he would go, how it would happen, but yet it was Paul that was obedient to Christ, and God was in control of his mission. God was going to use Paul as he saw fit. God is the Lord of his mission. God is the owner of Paul's life and plans. God is in control of his life and plans. He coordinated them. That's the point of why these stories are portrayed the same. That ultimately Jesus is Lord of his mission, and that no one, not even this family of Herod throughout all this time, can stop the mission of Jesus. not rulers and kings and presidents and countries and persecution and all these other things can stop the mission of Jesus, because he is Lord. Because he owns it all, he rules it all, and he is boss of it all, because he is the resurrected king. He is our resurrected king. He is as Paul believed and proclaimed he was. Jesus was as he said he was. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said that he was the resurrection and the life. That he is the resurrection and the life. He makes dead things alive again. He makes dead people like us live again in him. And he proves that he has this power. He proves that he is Lord of his mission through his own resurrection. That he made his own body that was dead in the grave alive again. A resurrected king. Lord over his own mission. And so what do we do with all this? Where do we go from here, seeing that Jesus was Lord of his mission? What does this mean? What does it mean that God was Lord of his mission continually through the life of Paul? What does that mean in my own life? In your life? What does it mean that Jesus is the resurrection and that Jesus rose again? What does that mean for you and I? Well, the resurrection of Jesus calls me to recognize and obey Jesus as Lord and boss of my life. This is what Paul recognized and proclaimed. But it's also why he went to prison. It's also why he was hated by the Jews. It's a dangerous statement. It's also a hard one. I'm going to break some hard news about Jesus. But I'm also going to show you why that's good news. You might have heard before Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think we read that and we think, great. I believe Jesus is God and King and that he rose from the dead. And we don't do much about it. But what Jesus is calling us to is so much larger. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we confess that we belong to him, that he possesses all of our lives, and that he is the rightful ruler, the rightful boss of our lives, that he alone deserves to control our lives, our desires, our plans. So we give them to him. And that's so easy to say that, yeah, I give it all to God. Just as it is easy to say that Andy is my friend. And yet, if I just say that Andy is my friend, but there's no evidence, then is he really my friend until I believe and demonstrate it? Our confession of Jesus as Lord is shown when we choose to surrender our life to him. We show Jesus as Lord of our lives, not just on Sunday, but in how we change the way we live and think every day. And this might seem hard. It might seem like a burden to give everything up to God and say, I'm no longer in control, but you are in control. But I promise that Jesus was not lying when he said his burden is light. Just as Jesus was not lying when he said he would rise again. The chains of this world are a far greater burden. The chains of lies, the chains of greed, the chains of lust, the chains of so many things and sins and the way the world tries to clutch onto us are a far greater burden than giving it all to Jesus. I'm sure Paul would tell you that the chains he wore on behalf of Christ were no burden compared to that of sin, and nothing compared to the joy and goodness he found within Jesus. And so how do we live in light of that? That every day we ask ourselves before we think, before we do something, when I do this, am I living as if Jesus is Lord of my life? Is this pleasing to him? When I wake up in the morning, I pray, God, I give you control of my life today. And when I'm tempted to do so many other things, I say, God, I give you control of my life today, not viewing that these things are better, but that you are better. Next point, if I ask God to use me for his mission, he will use me and empower me. And I know you might be tempted to read that and say, how can you say that? I feel as if God's not using me. Well, I'm not making this up. Jesus invites his disciples on his mission to go spread his good news throughout the end of the world. And he empowers them with this Holy Spirit. And we get the same invite in Jesus. So I encourage you, as you wake up each day, to pray that he might use you for his mission today. That he might use you in any way he chooses. And I know sometimes I myself can get bogged down in this thought and this question. What can I really offer to God? What do I really have to bring? But really the question is, what can we offer to God that is not already his? What can we offer to God that he has not created? In Ephesians 2:10 it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. God has long prepared good works for us to do on behalf of Jesus if we are willing and ready to do them and obedient to his plan. I know sometimes we can get caught up and look around and say, yeah, I'm ready to be used, but is God really at work? Is he really doing things? Just in the last month, I had some really raw prayers with God. That I said, God, I don't really know what's going on. I was reading testimonies and stories of things going on in other places, and I said, is that really still happening today? Is God really still moving in that way? Can God really use me? God, I don't really remember the last time that I've had a conversation with someone who's not already professing faith about Jesus. It was a time of both confession and just being honest with God. And yet in the last week, I've heard testimonies of just in tears of showing, like, people explaining how God was at work in their lives in small and little things, moving them towards Him. Just in the last week, I had a friend who was seeking Jesus and had seemed to stop, start asking me questions again about God, asking questions about Jesus and who He was. In the last week, I saw people who are seeking Jesus find mentorship that would help them more. And I know that's not every week. Not every week that we get a glimpse of how God is at work. And sometimes it's a long time throughout. And yet God is continually at work through us. We just have to be obedient to Him. We have to say, God, use me. I think the other scary thing is when we're willing and ready to be used by the Lord, sometimes we still mess up. Just recently, I was sitting on an airplane, and I was sitting next to a lady who told me all about all the things that she was going on, all the things that were going on in her life and her husband's life, and just how hard it was for them to get off the plane. And something in me just said, I think I should go help her and help her get off the plane and help her get her bags and help her husband as well and just get them off the plane. But I was too worried about making sure I was there to meet my friend. And what I saw as an opportunity to speak Jesus into her life, I said no to for selfish reasons. I had to ask God for forgiveness. You see, if I mess up, He is still Lord of His mission. He offers forgiveness to me, and He offers forgiveness to you. We don't have the power to mess up the mission of God. We're gonna mess up. And yet He still forgives us. He still is willing to use us. And in the end, He's still going to get the job done because it's His mission and He's in control, not us. Fourthly and lastly, if I submit to the mission of Jesus, I recognize that His mission will often not align with my plans. And I will trust that He is still good. Paul's trip to Rome, I really just don't think it went according to how he would have liked it. I don't think being in chains, which was something he was willing to do, was the way he would have wanted to go. I don't think waiting in prison is the way he would have wanted it. And yet Paul still trusted in the goodness of God. Our plans often don't align with God's plans. Even when our plans seem good, even when our plans are seeking Jesus, that's often not the way that God gets it done. We don't get to decide how our life lives and goes. We don't get to decide when our story ends, when it starts, how each and every day works. I think of the life of my friend. I got permission from him to tell this story. My friend Ryan, he loves to tell how he had three near-death experiences, three times that he almost died, and is still alive because God is not finished with him yet. He almost died from a heart issue. He almost died from a motorcycle accident that he fell off his bike at like 60 miles per hour. He had brain surgery. And yet God is not finished with him yet. And yet sometimes our story ends. My friend, he lost his dad at the age of 20. His dad was taken home to Jesus because his story was over on this earth. We don't get to decide our plans. Paul didn't get to decide how his plans would go. But his plans are good. And he is ultimately in control. And so my plea to you is this. This week, today, will you recognize Jesus as Lord over your life and your plans, as owner of your life and your plans? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you know it all, that you control it all, that you are Lord over all. We thank you that we see proof of that in your resurrection, that we have hope in your resurrection, that we can be set free through your death and resurrection, no longer chained by the chains of sin, but free in you, free in new life in you, that you are now boss of our lives when we choose you. God, help us each and every day not to choose our own desires, our own plans, our own wishes, but God, your heart, your desires, your plans, your mission in our lives. Let us make you the Lord and boss of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.